Coffee House. We're gathered here in the name of Jesus. And I just wanted to stress the perspective of Jesus is that, and I address it because of the comments that you made, that Jesus just wasn't a messenger of God. Jesus was actually God in the flesh, God incarnate. The Bible tells us that great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of the angels. He preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on and received up into glory. The Bible tells us that God tabernacled among men. And what that means is we can find in the book of Peter, where Peter talked about knowing that his departure is coming near. And he says, I know that the time is coming where I must put off this tabernacle. This body that we all have is nothing more than an earthen vessel in which God has allowed a spirit that was created and designed to be one with his spirit. And it's not that God is just a force. God is a being. God has a heart. God has a soul. It talks about Jeremiah where God speaks of his heart and his soul. And not in the sense that we tend to want to limit that, but it's in the sense that when it comes to a consciousness, when it comes to a being, when it comes to affections, where it comes to desires and passions and everything, that is the Lord. You know, God is love. You know, but God, not only is he love, we can also be where God turns around and says he's angry with the wicked every day. You know, we can read where God, speaking of his own nation Israel, where God at one point says, as I rejoiced over to save you, I will rejoice over to destroy you. And that seems to be a very harsh thing, but the harshness of that comes in the sense that God is a holy God and a righteous God. You know, we go to the courthouse Tuesdays and Thursdays. We try. We haven't been as consistent as we needed to be with the holidays and different things happening. But we try to go just to pray for the country, just to pray for our government, to pray for this nation, to pray for the world in general, because God created everything for his purpose, for his glory, for his name's sake. And at the courthouse, you know, I will sometimes ask people, are you here looking for justice or mercy? You know, because you got some people coming in there and, you know, that's a false cause, false accusation against them or something's wrong, and they're going in, they want justice. You know, and then you got other people that they, I was doing wrong, I got caught, I'm here for mercy, I'm looking for leniency, you know. And unfortunately in our court systems today, that it's tainted. It's tainted like it was tainted back when you read through the prophets and the prophets crying out against the princes and the rulers of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, where they were no longer hearing the cause of the poor and the widows and the orphans and the needy, and that they were loving gifts and they were taking bribes and they were judging for their own reasons and not judging righteously. So sometimes I like to ask people, well, how do you want God to be in your life? Do you want God to be a righteous judge in your life? You know, people will go, well, I don't know. You know, I want mercy. And I said, well, you know, let's go to our own court. So let's say before the court here, do you want that judge up on the bench that's hearing all the crimes that are being committed against humanity and against the community? What kind of judge do you want him to be? I mean, if the person's in there for his fourth or fifth burglary, do you want the judge to be loving and compassionate and merciful and letting them back out on the street so he can go commit another crime against somebody? Or if somebody's in there with another DUI and they've hit somebody and somebody died because of it, do you want that judge to be merciful and loving and letting them back out and give them another chance? Or do you want that judge to be a righteous judge to deal with this menace that's going on in society and making victims of other people? Do you want them to bring that situation under arrest You want it to be curbed. You want them to somehow say, this has got to stop. You can't continue in this activity. And therefore, because you've broken the law, which was there to protect, so that everybody could have a good life, everybody could enjoy the labor of their own hands and not have to worry that somebody's going to break in and steal and rob. That you didn't have to worry that your own person needed to be defended. How do you want that judge to be? Don't you want him to be a righteous judge? And if the person's in there, and yes, we showed a little leniency the first time, maybe it was just a crime of passion or this or that, and you give another chance, but if somebody is habitually continuing in the same crime, don't you want the judge to turn around and say, enough is enough? And yet we can find in the scriptures where the Lord himself turns around and says, listen, I am weary of repenting. I'm tired of hearing the same thing over, that you're going to cease from doing these things that you know are wrong, that I have told you is wrong. And it comes to the point where God says, you've filled up the cup. A time where God says, at this point, I have to move. You know, God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is a just God. Not only is that, he is a judge. Sin will be dealt with. I mean, God has set into motion spiritual laws that are just as real and effective as the law of gravity. Whether you believe in gravity or not, if you trip on the curb, you're going to fall. It's going to have its way. So are the God's laws when it comes to how we live, how we walk, how we behave. And yet what God did as that righteous judge, knowing that he must judge sin, he must judge wickedness, God not willing that we perished, clothed himself with the frailty of our humanity. You know, the very first verse in the Gospel of John, and you know, I might not be 100% theologically correct on this, you know, but the first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Bible goes on to tell us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I've reasoned this with people before, and I said, no, in the beginning, before ever there was anything, before the Big Bang, before the stars were created, before all that is out there was God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And God knew everything. But there was nobody there for God to really engage in a lengthy conversation about. But God purposed that he would create a creation, that he would create beings, he would create an angelic host, he would create mankind. But before God did everything, God purposed that he was going to create a logos, a word, a means whereby conveyance of thought, of understanding, of wisdom could be brought forth so that we could communicate with him. So that the infinite, omnipotent God, who is beyond our conception, could begin to be grasped by our finite perspectives. You know, you ask me what my concept of God. Well, God is the Spirit. I don't see God in his true essence as having arms and a leg and a head. But God is a Spirit, and everything that is within God. Paul, in reasoning to the men in Athens, on Mars Hill, petitioned to them as being ignorant and superstitious. And he commented how one of your own poets said that they should seek God if happily they should find him. For in him we live and move and have our very being. Everything that is, to the farthest sun, to the most remote black hole in the galaxy, the universe, is within God's very being. And yet when God brought all things together, he knew that there needed to be some way that the finite creatures that he was going to create, those beings that would be locked in time and space, that they would have to have a medium whereby they could understand and commune with this infinite being that inhabits eternity. One of my favorite verses is from Isaiah. It says, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, I dwell with the contrite, with the meek, with the broken, with the humble. I mean, this God in which everything has sprung forth from, that inhabits everything, he seeks to dwell with us lowly creatures locked in time and space. And in his wisdom and his love and his compassion, before ever God spoke anything into being, before the mounds were set up, before the waters were set with their boundaries and their habitations, God brought forth the logos, the words, a means whereby the finite could have a medium to communicate with the infinite. And that logos was with God, and it was God. God humbled himself to a focal point whereby we could begin to focus and grasp. In the very beginning, when God sat on his throne with a brightness and a radiance, and all the angelic host was created, and they saw God on the throne in the heavens of heavens, and they saw this authority on the throne, and his brightness, and his beauty, and his glory. Their perception was, that's God. But the error of the deception was that was all God was. Had the devil understood that God was so much more than what was there on the throne, he never would have said in his own heart that I too will ascend to the congregation of the north. I will set my throne above the stars. I too will be like the Most High God. He never would have thought to have challenged that finite manifestation of God in the heavens had he really knew that God was so much more than that. And yet, the same mystery comes to us, that word which was with God and was God, that's a mystery, was with and was, became flesh and dwelt among us. That a virgin conceived and brought forth a man-child, and his name was called Emmanuel, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, was God manifested in the flesh. And he did this because God is a righteous God. He is a judge. He will deal with iniquity. He has to. We live and move and have our very being within him. Your own body teaches you if there's a bacteria, if there is an intrusion, if there is a virus, your own body teaches you it must go to war with that thing for the preserving of the health of the whole thing at all, in itself. God will deal with everything in him that is an offense to him. And yet in his long suffering, in his patience, in his mercy, God, as one preacher says, he takes his hand and he takes his righteous judgment and he holds it off over here, knowing that, yes, I have a right to exercise judgment. I have a right to show my anger. But my very being compels me that I first extend my love. And so with the other hand, as it says in Isaiah 52, the Lord may bear his holy arm so that all the world could see the salvation of God. God exposed himself to us when he rolled back that sleeve, and God became manifested in the flesh and became subject to his own precepts, to his own requirements, and lived his life in harmony with those laws that aren't grievous. And he who knew no sin became the sin offering, the propitiation, the payment, to satisfy that righteous anger of God against us. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to chastise him, to punish him for our sins. And so what God did when he came in the flesh as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came and he offered unto us salvation. Now salvation isn't so that we can go to heaven. We're not going somewhere to be dressed in white clothes and have wings and become angels and wear halos and walk around on clouds and mist. Salvation is that we are called back into a harmony and a relationship, an intimate relationship with the very God that created heaven and earth. Salvation begins here and today. Paul says that he died to deliver us from this present evil world. The angel Gabriel said to Mary that he came so that he could deliver his people from their sins, which have caused them to be alienated from God. He came so that we could become back into this intimate fellowship and union with this God who created all things. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. I dwell with the contrite, with the humble, with the broken. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, those who understand their poverty of spirit, that without them, they're not, without him, they're nothing. In Proverbs, it talks about the spirit of man. It's the candle of the Lord. Our spirit is like to be a candle. It's to be given off light, but it's just the candle. It also says in Proverbs that the spirit of the wicked, or the candle of the wicked, will be put out. And it also says in the book of John that Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You know, our spirit is to be lit. It's to have the flame of God's presence upon it. Paul in Romans 7 is speaking to his brethren. He says, listen, you know, I was alive once without the law. Before I really knew and understand what sin was, and my heart wasn't giving itself to malice or willful defiance, I was alive once. But when I understood the law of God that defined behavior that was offensive to him, and then with my own heart and with my own mind, I chose to consent to that sin, to give place to it, then I myself became that sinner whereby now God was obligated to withdraw that flame from my candle, that spirit, and I was put out. And the salvation that God offers to every one of us because of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven for our sins so that the Spirit of God can come back in our life and give us the strength, the power, the guidance, the life that we need to be the people that God's called us to be. Not just good people. We're not called to be moral people. We're not called to be decent people. We're called to be holy people. We're called to be the children of God. God has given in his word exceedingly great and precious promises that by them we are called to be partakers of the divine nature of God. Christ is to be formed in us and that he completes the work that he desires to do in us. And that is to renew our minds, to change us. We come to God when we recognize that we have been separated from him. And we come to God with having to have a realization that until we come to God, we've done nothing but sin. In the book of Titus, it talks about those who claim that they know God, but yet with all their works and all their actions, they deny him because they're still living for themselves. They're still serving themselves. all week what's been on my mind as I prayed, Lord, what is it? What is it to share? And the thing that just stayed on the very front of my mind all week, and it's not been any great revelations, because I don't think it is a great revelation, but just that Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. And a lot of people seem to think that is just, we just need to show reverence to the name of God. But we don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. We don't want to go around and use his name lightly. But to me, I really feel what it is that no, it's a petition that Jesus is encouraging us to pray. It's, Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your name be reverenced. Let your name be feared in this world. Let people learn to realize that there is a God which created heaven and earth, and everybody is accountable unto him. Let your name somehow through my life be hallowed, that people will see that I am identified with you and having no evil thing to say of me, be ashamed and give honor to that name. God turned around and he rebuked the Israelites at the time. He said, because of you, because of your sins, because of your indulging in yourself, because of you going off and serving other gods, because of your wantonness and because of your pleasure, my name has become a byword. What God wants of his people is to seek first his kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I prayed tonight. I went out and said, Lord, Lord, you know, what can I say to the people? How can I get them to understand, God, that you're not just a force out there. You're not just a religion out there. That God, you're a living being who is going to call everybody before him one day. And God kind of just put on my heart a question. And the question that I give to everybody is it's just real simple. Is, how did you get dressed today? When you got up, how did you get dressed? What was your focus? Of course, really what it comes down to is you say you believe in God, that you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that you wake up realizing that if you are a believer, if you are a partaker, if you are not one who is just pondering God, but have literally have had the power of the gospel come in your life and regenerated you? I mean, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power to quicken you, to change death unto life, darkness into light, captivity into freedom. If you truly are a quickened, regenerated believer and have partaken of the mercy extended by Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree for your sins, that you get up and that you put on the gospel of peace on your feet. The idea of God, send me forth as your ambassador today. Let me take this with me today. Let me realize that my walk has to be in your footsteps. Don't let my feet go where you wouldn't go, Lord. Don't let me stand where you wouldn't stand, because otherwise, Lord, I might find myself eventually sitting in the seat of the scorn. Did you truly look for the truth? There is absolute truth, absolutely. It comes from God himself. Did you have your loins girded with the girdle of truth? Did you realize that there's a necessity that I bind myself up with the certainty of God's word? Because he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Because blessed is they who delight to meditate in his law. They'll be like a tree whose leaves never wither, who brings forth its fruit in due seasons. Did you really cry out to God, Lord, not only do I need to be in your word, but God, your word needs to be in me. not just your word, Lord, but the living word, not just your truth, Lord, but the spirit of truth. Let it be the guideline so that I don't compromise, that I have integrity. That you put on the breastplate of righteousness, which Paul tells us in Thessalonians is faith and love. Because true faith which is necessary to please God, works by love. That you put on the breastplate of righteousness to go forth to protect your own heart because you're living in a crooked and perverse world that is at war with God. That you put on the helmet of salvation. Have you kept your mind stayed on Him? See, the problem with Christians, the problem with religious people, is they want to define what's bad and what's good. And they fail to discern what is godly and ungodly. Because see, you can be doing a whole life of good and never do any godly thing. What is godly is the will of God that He gives you to do. Every church in the book of Revelation, God spoke a unique word to that church. But the same word concluded every one of them. To them that overcome, and he that has ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And you'll never overcome unless you understand the necessity to make sure that you have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But before you can even begin to be a great heart and to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and go out and fight a good fight, have you at least used the Word of God as a mirror? As James says, to look at your own self, to examine your own self, to see if you are truly in the way that God's called you to be. Because if you haven't looked in the mirror and examined your own heart and look at the things that God requires of all of us to be holy as He is holy, then what makes you think you could even possibly think of going out the back? God in His love, God in His mercy, God in His long-suffering, God has apprehended us. And He has cried out to us, why will you die? How long will you love simplicity? Won't you turn up my reproof? God is so desirous to get His people to stop going their own ways and to come back to Him. That's the Word. There's a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. Bible tells us that the Word is the thing whereby we are born again. Not just the Word, not just what's in the book, not just what's in black and white, but the fact that this is conveying to us the truth about God Himself. That in the beginning God created heaven and earth. And that all things were created for His good pleasure. And yet sin came in and tainted that. Sin came in and killed it. Sin came in and separated us. And yet God has a remedy for that sin. And that remedy begins with our forgiveness. We can be forgiven. But every day we're taught, even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Which comes with the admonition too at the end there, because if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Which takes us back to the thing again, that if you truly understand your poverty of spirit, that your candle is out, that you've been separated from the Spirit of God, and you're mourning because of your sins, blessed are they that mourn. And you become meek, offering no defense for your life because you know you're caught red-handed. You know that God sees everything. You know that God saw everything from the very beginning. He looked into the very crevice of your heart. He knew your thoughts. He knew your intent. He knew your motive. And He knows them today. He knows if you held your hand back from the poor. He knows if you had a hateful thought for somebody. He knows if you've been judgmental.
That's right.
You're caught. God sees it all. And yet God sees it with the thing of sin. Listen, I know it. I know it's there. I'm holding back my judgment because I'm offering a remedy. Will you take it?
Praise God.
The remedy is I myself clothe myself with your frailty so that I can bear your sins and forgive you. Because I want to cleanse that earthen vessel and come in you. I want my spirit to be with your spirit. I want to quicken you. I want to empower you. I want to give you life abundantly.
Amen.
But then it always the admonition is go and sin no more. How do I know if I'm going to sin? Except God gives me His Word. God gives me His words and I know His will. Because God says I can't walk with you if I don't agree with you. And God's not going to change. He doesn't need to change. God is holy. Be ye holy as I am perfect. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. God wants us to be like Him, and being like Him comes that God forgives us. God empowers us. God guides us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God can defend us. God can pick us up. What God wants is the heart. The heart, the whole heart. When you got up today, where was your heart? Did you have on the breastplate of righteousness? Or did you get up with your own ambitions, your own desires, your own affections, and head out thinking you looked good enough for the day? Because God sees. God sees. We are to be holy, not in some conceptual way, but in the way whereby we are accepted with God, that He's cleansed us, and now living in us, doing what He's called us to do. You can be men and women of God. You must be men and women of God. Paul warns about receiving the grace of God in vain. The grace of God isn't something where God's not going to see what's going on in your life. God's going to ignore what's happening in your life. God's going to turn His head and not pay attention to the sin in your heart. The grace of God is that where sin is abounding, the grace of God will abound much more. Then God will make a way to deal with that sin and get it out of your heart. Our hearts are to be perfect. You can't do it by yourself. I can't do it by myself. All I can do is every time I look in this book and I see where there's that thing that is offensive to God, to humble myself before Him and cry out to God and mourn and offer no defense, no justification. Say, God, this thing needs to leave. I need to be more like Jesus, Lord. I have to decrease. Help me, Lord. Let Him live in me. We've allowed Christianity to be just so much of a religion, so much of a belief system. And it's not a belief system. It's salvation. It's life. It's freedom. It's something that you need to commit yourself to. It's something that you need to realize is costing you everything. There's nothing that we have. We don't have enough to give to God, to make God obligated to give us anything. Matter of fact, everything that God gives us, He gives us free. The only thing that He says is don't hold anything back in our heart from Him. We need to give Him our whole hearts. The greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Where's your heart? Where are the affections of your heart? I mean, Jesus makes it so plain and in our face. You know, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. You want to know where your treasures are? Look at today only. Where was your time spent? Where was your affections? Where was your focus? Because where your treasure is, where your heart's going to be. Is your heart on the things of the world? Is your heart on the things happening in the world? Are you loving the praises of men more than the praises of God? Are you more concerned with what somebody else thinks about you than what God thinks about you? Somewhere we've got to come to the point of absolute abandonment before God, saying, God, work in me the work that you want to do. Lord, if there is hardness in my heart, God, then break me. Make me pliable. Shape me. Mold me. Lord, make me the vessel of honor. Make me fit for your use. And not only that, Lord, but make me something where I can go out and be an instrument of your mercy, of your grace, of your compassion, of your love to somebody else.
Yeah.
Because judgment's coming. Jesus said that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. What I do know is this. There isn't anybody that has ever taken a breath of God's air who hasn't been a thief and a robber that they haven't given him thanks for.
That's right.
Everything that we have is given of God. Everything that we are is given of God. And everything that is for God's glory, for his benefit. Because his is the kingdom, his is the power, his is the glory. It's going to continue forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And God, in his love and his compassion and his wisdom, has made a way for some of his people partake of that and live with him for eternity. Time is short. You know, we can't go on. We're no longer living in the days of leaving the beaver. Our Father knows best. We're in a wicked and perverse world. Lawlessness abounds everywhere. The economies globally are crashing. Things are taking place. And if people somehow think that they're going to be good enough to escape the wrath to come, they're going to miss it. Hallowed be thy name. Let me just back up one more thing. Hallowed be thy name. You know, we just celebrated Christmas. And nobody's afraid of baby Jesus. You know, that little infant laying there in the manger. No peace on earth, goodwill toward men. No fear of that. Because he came. He came to save people from their sins. But going to Jerusalem, Jesus looked over the city, and the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. His heart was broken because he knew the hearts of men. It says he looked over and he wept and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a mother hen her chicks, but you would not. You would not hear. You would not listen. You would not turn from your sins. You would not come unto me. Therefore your house is left to you desolate. God was holding back his wrath and his judgment, offering mercy. But the time came for Israel back then where God said, you filled up the cup of iniquity, and therefore I will make you drink the wrath of my indignation. I will pour it out upon you. And Israel, which was not. But God promised he would bring them back, and they're back today. The same God is pleading with us today because his name will be hallowed across the universe. And in Revelations, it tells us that when Jesus comes back, that he has a name written on his thigh that nobody knows yet. But when Jesus first came, the angel Gabriel said, you will call his name Jesus because he will deliver his people from their sins. Because his name was Deliverer. But when Jesus is coming back, he has another name written. Another name of God. Another name that will be hallowed. Another name that will be revered. And another name that will be feared. Because when he's coming to tread the winepress with the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. The Bible tells us that all the nations of the world are going to be gathered together against Israel. We see it working. I mean, if you were an alien from outer space and you went to the United Nations, you would have to think that Israel was some great big ungodly country in the world that's just causing havoc everywhere. And yet it's this little remote little place there, a speck of land, that the whole world is in turmoil over. These people. Because God chose them so that his word could go out, so that all the nations of the world and everybody can know that there is a God that created heaven and earth. And from them came forth salvation. Jesus Christ, born of the Jews, born of a virgin, crucified in the flesh. Raised again, so that we can be forgiven and empowered. Are you living for God? Are you putting on the armor of God? Are you crucifying the flesh with the lusts and affections thereof? Are you presenting yourselves as living sacrifices? There's a whole lot that needs to be done, people. There's a whole lot to do. And we need to pray for laborers. I mean, are you going to be a laborer? Or, because, guys, there's so much legal things we can be doing. I mean, what's wrong with going off and doing this or doing that? I'm not sinning. Yes, there's a lot of morally acceptable things you can do. But are you doing what God wants you to do? The greatest sins, the road to hell is paved not with sins of transgressions, but with sins of omission. Are you really doing what God wants you to do? Are you? I plead with you. Look in God's word as a mirror. Ask his spirit to search your heart. To see if there is anything in there that is still an offense, still a hindrance. I was talking to Brother George in Hebrews that talks about set aside every weight and the besetting sin that hinders you. You know, it almost sounds like a minute, benign thing almost, you know, this besetting sin. But it's not. It's a besetting sin. It's hindering you from doing what God wants you to do. It's hindering you from being what God's called you to be. You need to fight a good fight. You need to finish the course. You need to keep the faith. You need to hate the garment that is spotted with the flesh. Search your heart. Ask God to search your heart. Perfection lies within the point that we come to a point of resolve, not that we come to a point of flawlessness. We're never going to be flawless. We're never going to understand everything. We're never going to make all the right decisions. But you can get to the point where God can get your heart with the right motive, with the right focus, with the right intent to do everything for his glory, for his name's sake, and not for your own. God sees. Let's live like he does. Anything anybody would like to share or ask or refute or rebuke?
I'm not there yet.
Nor am I. You know, the great thing, I think, is we're called to repentance and faith. And a lot of it isn't, are you there yet? As much as it, are you facing the right direction and moving that way? Some of us will never come to the point of being 100-fold. You know, not again, it's the good seed. This is good seed. You know, you plant a tomato seed, it's going to break forth tomatoes. It's going to. Eventually, if it has enough time, but when that tomato plant first comes up out of the dirt, you heard me tell you, that's a perfect tomato plant for the time that it's had to be growing. Are you growing? Are you growing toward the sun? Are you headed toward Christ? Are you doing the things that God called you to? He's not calling you to be there. He's called you to be going there. He will complete that which He has begun. Because it's not something we're going to accomplish in our flesh. It's something that He's going to accomplish when we let Him accomplish it in our hearts. And that's when we come to abandonment. And God, please, Lord, I need to take my hands off. I need to let go. I no longer care, Lord. Let Your kingdom be established here. Let Your will be done here. Please, Father, help me to guard my heart. I don't think any of us are there. But you know what? I think some of us are not there by choice. And not there simply because we haven't yet obtained.